If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 19, or just pick up the Bibles where you left off, page 263 is where it begins. Now, I wonder if you know what the most famous song by Paul Anker is. It is, I hear, the most covered song in popular music. No, no. It is My Way. Yes. It was tragic to the extreme, though, that this song is very often used at funerals. You know, when the end is near and you're facing the final curtain, what hope is there before the throne of God if you're defiantly proclaiming, "I did it my way"? It's just tragic. It's like one final insolent fist shake in the face of God. And yet, bonkers though we may find life outside the church, actually we in the church need to be wary too, don't we? Sin lurks in our hearts too, in yours and in mine. I know in the light of day that I often do it my way as well. I veer towards autonomy, away from God. Over and over, I choose to do what's right in my own eyes rather than what's right in God's eyes. I frequently fail to submit to Christ. We all do. And the Bible is brutally honest about this. So it's not just a text. We know this. It's not just a textbook of moral examples for us to follow. No, it's more often a mirror showing us what we're really like. I mean, you've plenty of Old Testament examples. We've seen them, loads of them in the book of Judges. People doing it their way. Some do it defiantly. Others with sorrow, with repentance, and then faith. But most chapters of the Bible have a character who fails to obey the Lord. And even the Apostle Paul despairs of this. At the end of Romans 7, he says of himself, "What I hate, I keep on doing. In my mind, I myself am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Oh, what a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that's where the Christian hope lies. Not in ourselves, it's in Jesus. If the Bible acts as a mirror to human nature, it also acts as a glorious mirror of the glory of Christ. It doesn't merely show us what we are like, it shows us our need for Jesus, and then it shows us Jesus our Saviour. So if you see something more of yourself, your darker side tonight, and wallow in despair, turn again to Jesus. If you see something, the trajectory of human autonomy, heed the warning and flee from sin to Christ. Why do I say all of that? Because tonight we are looking at one of the darkest chapters in the entire Bible. It's so bad that some churches decide not to read it aloud. I'm quite glad my children are not present tonight, or any of those under the age of 20, because this is harrowing, shocking, sickening. But it does show us what happens when God's people are doing what's right in our own eyes. Already seen something of that in chapter 17, when a man called Micah gets his own little house idol and his own personal priest, a Levite from Bethlehem. And then in chapter 18, when the whole tribe of Dan decides to take over land, not out in the west, but far away in the north, far away from their allotted inheritance. And they also steal Micah's idol and priest. The Danites end up no better than the Canaanites they've replaced. The same could be said of the whole of God's people in this book. For we'll see in the final three chapters that this is a second conclusion, showing us a nation who do what's right in their own eyes. The refrain, as we saw in chapter 17, verse 6. "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Chapter 18, verse 1. "In those days Israel had no king." Chapter 19 will begin with that. But then the final verse will hammer it home. This is what to expect. "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." That's what to expect when you have no king who walks according to God's ways, who guides you in righteousness. We're going to see tonight that chapter 19 shows us the depravity that comes from our autonomy. Chapter 20 shows us the judgment that follows. Chapter 21 shows the injustice when we try to fix it all ourselves. So let's read the start of chapter 19. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she'd been there for 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys, and she took him into her father's house. And when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Oh, refresh yourself with something to eat, and then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterwards, the girl's father said, "Oh, please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him. So he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. And then when the man, with his concubine and his servant, got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. And when they were near Jebus, and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." And his master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." And he added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night at one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. And when he looked and saw the traveller in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" And he answered, "We're on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I've been to Bethlehem in Judah, now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one's taken me into his house. Oh, we've both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "Oh, you're welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need, only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys, and after they'd washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. So it all seems quite nice so far, doesn't it? And we seem to have 5 characters. So you've firstly got the Levite, an assistant in the tabernacle service. This man has gone to Bethlehem to get back his unfaithful wife. Oh, no, scratch that. He never married her. She's just a concubine, a second-class wife with no rights. Where on earth does God sanction that treatment of a lady? I don't think it does anywhere. Where on earth does God say we're entitled to redefine marriage as we see fit? Already the Levite has begun doing what's right in his own eyes, just in that one word, concubine. Well, the second character is this lady, the concubine herself. And in most of this story, we'll see that she becomes the passive victim. But not at the start. She is no angel. That we can see. Verse 2 says she was unfaithful to this Levite. She left him, went back to her original family. Now, she doesn't deserve what comes next in this chapter, and is ugly. But even she cannot claim to be entirely innocent. She's been doing what's right in her own eyes too. And then you've got the third character, that is her father. Now, he's the only virtuous one in this whole story. His hospitality is emphatic, isn't it? He looks after his Levite son-in-law night and day and night and day. It's just massive, overwhelming generosity. He doesn't just entertain his guests for one night. He lavishes them with gorgeous food and drink for four whole days. And on the fifth day, it's only in the afternoon that the Levite finally prizes himself away from this generosity. He's had such a lovely time with the in-laws. And then you get the fourth character. And it's a city within the Promised Land. It's not Jebus, the old name for Jerusalem, for at this stage that town is owned by pagans, foreigners. Goodness knows how dangerous it would be to spend the night in a godless town like that. And so the Levite decides to spend the night somewhere safe, you would think. Gibeah, a city in the territory of Benjamin. So these people are relatives in the family of Jacob, fellow Israelites. They're also in covenant with the Lord. They've also been called to worship the one true God in the land that he promised on oath to Abraham. We'll be safe there, well looked after. But the first warning is there in verse 15. No hospitality. The Levite, his servant, and his concubine are sat in the town square in broad daylight, and no one offers to help them. In their culture, that is weird. In fact, it's rude. It's offensively uncaring. Even though they've got all they need with them, you know, they wouldn't be difficult people to host. They really just need a roof over their heads. Not one Benjamite even asks, "Are you all right? Do you need any help? Are you just visiting? Can I offer you a roof over your heads for the night?" Nothing. Not a sausage. There's an incredible contrast with the immense generosity of their past week. What on earth has made this whole city so sour? I'll tell you, they're doing what's right in their own eyes. That's the verdict that comes again and again in the book of Judges. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. And so is the fifth character in this story, the Ephraimite, the old guy. Mind you, initially he does the right thing. Even though he's not originally from these parts, he's a stranger to Gibeah himself. He actually takes the family of outsiders into his own home. He gives them a lovely meal. That's the stuff that good memories are made of. Fun and food and adventure and new friends. But tragically, we're about to see just how evil people become when they do as they see fit. And they do what's right in their own eyes. This is a story of depravity. Brace yourselves. Verse 22. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. And when he reached home, he took a knife, cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it, consider it, tell us what to do." Now their outrage and horror was surely quite similar to ours. Firstly, these men of Gibeah indulged in homosexual relations. That was right in their own eyes, not the Lord's. Worse, they wanted not consensual relations, but rape. That was right in their own eyes, not the Lord's. Far worse, it's not just one screwed up rogue who wants to do this, it's a whole mob. And the result of this dreadful night is that a precious human life, a daughter of the Lord, someone who had dignity made in the image of God, is abused to death. It's evil in the extreme, isn't it? But there's no remorse, it seems, from any of those men. They all go back home to their wives and children as if their atrocity was a bit of harmless fun. So much for the beasts of Gibeah outside the house. But the so-called men inside the house are no better, are they? First, the seemingly generous host, the Ephraimite. To satisfy the mob, he offered his own daughter, as well as the concubine of his guest. How gallant! Hardly a loving father, is he? Or a protective host? And just as bad, if not worse, is the Levite, who, although he spares the daughter of his host, he sends out his own concubine to her rape and death. Why? To save his own neck. He's a spineless rat. He's as guilty and as complicit as every onlooker and rapist that night. Now, this is the total opposite of the start of the book of Judges, where Caleb, the great hero of the book of Joshua, he found the most courageous man he could to provide for and protect his daughter, Aksa. Remember that in chapter 1? It is so good and it is so right in the Lord's eyes to honour women. So, of course, the Levite is so distressed about his concubine. What's happening to her? I can't believe what I've done. He can't sleep all night long, can he? And at first light, surely the man dashes outside and searches for her to bandage her wounds and to comfort her. No. No, not a bit of it. He seems to sleep soundly all night. He enjoys a nice cooked breakfast, reads the morning paper, brushes his teeth, puts on his shoes, picks up his luggage, and it's as if butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. He opens the front door, barks at his dog, up you go, let's go. Oops, no, that's not his dog, that's the corpse of his concubine. This man is just a picture of heartlessness, isn't he? He's so callous, so untroubled that this lady's suffering. So cold-hearted about her life. This isn't merely a man who makes sexist jokes, although that's bad enough. This isn't merely a man who's impatient when his wife wants to pour out her heart to find sympathy and comfort. That would be callous enough. This is a man who treats his woman as a mere object to use and throw away. I wonder if that's ever found in our culture or in any of our hearts. Well, actually, it's quite common in our culture, isn't it? It is what pornography is all about. It doesn't dignify or protect or comfort women. More often than not, the women involved are trafficked. They're slaves, abused on camera to please the eyes of countless complicit onlookers who don't give a monkey's about what happens to these ladies. The statistics are shocking. In our society, 85% of men use porn, and up to 50% of women. Most of them got involved in it in their early teens. I heard today that children as young as seven are accessing it. It's so readily accessible online. And it's no surprise that many Christians struggle with it too. Statistics say that half of Christian men and 20% of Christian women view it regularly. And did you know that most of what is out there is actually very twisted and violent? Is it any wonder that husbands and wives turn to fantasy instead of nurturing real relationships? The devil successfully undermines countless marriages before the spouses even meet. It's because they've been taught by porn to put themselves first, to do what's right in their own eyes. And they value fantasy over reality, self-image over character. And perhaps the biggest reason why it's so pervasive is because no one talks about it. sin is most dangerous when it's secret. For then it can't be challenged. But sin isn't a matter of personal choice, is it? It's a matter of rejecting what's right in God's eyes in order to indulge in what's right in our own eyes. And the solution to sin, to any sin, is death. Die to your old life and feed on Christ by his word and by the Spirit. Put the secrecy to death. Be accountable to a mature Christian. Put your autonomy to death and submit to Christ entirely. Either you put your callous heart to death, or your sin will condemn you to death. So we should pray for those brothers and sisters secretly caught in callous debasement in front of a screen. It is corrosive. It's corrosive for them and for our society. But lest we point the finger and forget ourselves, spot those seeds of selfishness in your own heart. Those heartless seeds of sin. For without the grace of God, those would grip us and we'd go into 1,000 similar destructive vices. Chapter 19 of Judges shows us just how awful human autonomy is. It is depraved. So do not play with sin. Do not wander your own way. It is not harmless. It's not just a bit of fun. It will lead to self-corruption and damage of others and the offense in God's eyes. So root out your callous heart. Replace it with the mind and heart of Christ. For if you continue to do what is right in your own eyes, then all you can expect is increasing depravity and finally judgment. If you won't repent, you face judgment. And that's what we see in chapter 20. Now cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 19 and you'll remember the city of Sodom, where something very similar to this happened, didn't it? It was turned to cinders and ashes because a mob had wanted to gang rape some visitors. Well, what'll happen to Gibeah, which really should be named New Sodom? Well, we'll find that judgment will fall there too. Not through burning sulfur raining from the sky, but through judicial retribution. So basically what'll happen in chapter 20 is this. The Israelites decide to execute the people of this wicked city. For the Old Testament punishment for such depravity is death. But the Benjamites, that whole tribe around, decide to defend their low-life brothers. To them, blood seems thicker than covenant justice. They'd rather die like Canaanites than live like God's people. And so it ends up that 11 tribes of Israel join together to fight against one unrepentant tribe. 400,000 soldiers against 26,000. Mind you, this civil war doesn't go smoothly. Twice the Benjamites win and inflict heavy losses on Israel. Until Israel fasts and prays and offers sacrifices to God. Almost as if the Lord is using this war to teach all his people once again to depend on him faithfully. When they do at last reach an attitude of humility and loyalty, he then uses them to bring judgment on the Benjamites. Have a look at chapter 20, verse 35. Top right-hand corner. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and on that day the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. And then the Benjamites saw that they were beaten. Judgment must fall because of the love of God. Some people say, oh, how can you believe in a God of justice and judgment? God's a God of love. Yet God is so loving that he will not leave sin unpunished. He won't allow justice to be cheated. That wouldn't be loving. Mind you, we'll see that God doesn't wipe out all the wicked people here. In his grace, he shows immense grace to some of them. So unlike the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where everyone perished. By God's mercy, a remnant is spared here. However, as we'll see, Israel, doing what's right in their own eyes, decide to take justice fully into their own hands. Very sad. Bottom of the page, verse 46. On that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters, but 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed for 4 months. This is the ugly bit. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. God had spared 600 men. The Israelites spared no one. They've gone way too far. They've not just wiped out Gibeah, they've managed to wipe out a whole tribe of their brothers. Women and children slaughtered. All the towns burnt down. Horrendous. And all that's left is 600 men of Benjamin who have no future. In Israel's zeal to remove the wicked from the people of God, they've actually done what's right in their own eyes, and they've produced injustice. That's the context of chapter 21. Injustice. We should learn from this today. You see, the Israel, the people of God in the New Testament, is the church. And each church should act corporately if some Christian or some church group is totally unrepentant. We don't declare civil war, no. But we certainly have a mandate to gently correct others. And if they won't listen, then bring others along in order to further urge them to listen to the Lord. And then eventually, if they won't listen to that, the united concern of the church must address this individual. But if they won't listen to that, then they must be removed from membership. That's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. And 1 Corinthians 5 is all about this too. It concludes with the famous line, "Expel the wicked man from among you." That's the kind of justice that should happen in the church. But we must remember the purpose of this. It is not to write people off. It is to bring them back to repentance. Not trying to burn people to death so they go down in flames. No, church discipline is intended to be temporary, urging them to repent. So don't cut all lines of communication or attack people in furious rigour. Yes, they will perhaps taste judgment, perhaps get a flavour of condemnation, but they must see that mercy is offered too. Must give them the opportunity for new life through repentance. I wonder how you respond when someone offends you then. It's very easy when they offend you not to have a word of gentle correction. It's very easy to remain bitter or to bear a grudge, or even to wish them dead and gone. It's not right in God's eyes, is it? That would be injustice. So learn from the bad example of Israel. When we respond to evil as seems fit to us, the result is usually more evil, not less. Beware the injustice that comes from doing what's right in your eyes. Have a look now at chapter 21 to see even more things go wrong. 21 verse 1. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. That's where they decided to deal with Benjamin and go to war. At that first point they said, "Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite." Pause there. Now that they've killed all the Benjamite women and children, and they're not going to give any of their daughters to marriage in these Benjamites, so they've just got these 600 men stuck out in the wilderness, no chance of any future marriage or family. That means the whole tribe of Benjamin's going to die out. Whoops. They suddenly realise what they've done. So to summarise these next few verses, the Israelites managed to find 400 wives for the Benjamites from what's left of their allies in the town of Jabesh-Gilead. But they still have to find brides for the remaining 200 Benjamite soldiers. So they concoct another cunning plan. Verse 18. They say, "We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there's the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, to the north of Bethel, and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and to the south of Lebona." So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, "Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or brothers complain to us, we'll say to them, 'Oh, do us a kindness by helping them, because we didn't get wives for them during the war. And you're innocent, since you did not give your daughters to them.'" So that's what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. And then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. And at that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. Like butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. Verse 25 is a great summary. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Literally, what was right in his own eyes. It's painful reading, but it's a great description of what happens when people try to bring justice to bear unguided. What we sinners tend to bring about is injustice. For in order to make up for their overzealous judgment in response to the abuse of one woman, Israel decides to sanction the mass abduction of 200 women. Perfect. It's just not pleasing in the Lord's eyes, is it? Do you remember 2 years ago, Boko Haram in the town of Chibok, Nigeria, kidnapped 276 schoolgirls? And what was the world response? Outrage. Can you imagine that God feels that any less? Or imagine their families today in some countries selling their primary age daughters into marriage so that the family can live more comfortably. It's just not pleasing in the Lord's eyes, is it? The world is crying out for justice to reign, for a just king to be enthroned. And I long for the day when those cultures experience the fullness of the gospel and the transformation that comes, and people realize that Jesus honors women, and so should they. You get this refrain at the end of the book of Judges. "In those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit." Almost as if the message of Judges is, do you really need any more proof that everyone needs a godly king to rule and guide and protect us? This book shouts it out. We need the Christ, God's promised king. And thankfully, the very next book, Ruth, gives the reader a much needed breath of fresh air. God protects and provides for a vulnerable woman from a pagan nation of Moab. And he gives her a son. And he becomes the grandfather of great King David. But the history of God saving his people doesn't stop with David. Sadly, David also seized a woman as his own property and killed her husband to cover his tracks. And if you think about it, all the kings after David also committed heinous crimes. Could there ever be a king who would beat sin and bring justice properly? Yes. God promises David and his dynasty that it will be eternal. There will be an eternal king in David's line. And as the plan of God is unveiled in the Old Testament, we discover that the Christ king to come will rule with justice and with wisdom. He'll come from Bethlehem, like Micah's idolatrous priest who led the tribe of Dan into idolatry in chapter 18, but the Christ would offer himself to bring the people back to God. He'll come from Bethlehem and he'll be a much better king and priest. He'll bring both justice and mercy by self-sacrifice rather than pushing his beloved outside to die. No, he's the one who leaves himself outside and faces the darkness. totally unlike the Levite of this story. And think of every saviour judge in this book. They bring peace for a while, but then they die, and then they die, and then they die. But the Christ, he will beat death and rise to become immortal, and his justice, therefore, will never end. He'll make it global and final. The New Testament proclaims who the Christ is. It's Jesus, the King born in Bethlehem. The one who came to sacrifice himself in place of his bride. So that's the longing of the book of Judges. It's a very telling mirror, isn't it? Not only for our society, but also of the church, of all our hearts, of what we would be like without the king that we all need. We have the jealousies of Ephraim and the religious pragmatism of the Danites, the paganism of Gideon, the self-centeredness of Samson, the unmanliness of Barak, and the abuse and murder by the men of Gibeah. The book shows us that without the king, each of us does what's right in his own eyes. We mustn't stop there in the despair over our own waywardness. We must go on and give thanks to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the one who rescues us from this wretched body, this sinful nature. As we conclude, why not just ask yourself, is there any area of your life so untainted that it doesn't need King Jesus to rule there? Is there any area of your life so shameful that you often shrink back from giving it to Jesus? Let's pause for a moment to give ourselves afresh to our glorious King. King Jesus, when we look at ourselves under your searching eyes, we see so much darkness, and it often feels immovable, unconquerable. And we feel the weight of our conviction. But we thank you that nothing is too hard for you. As John Newton said on his deathbed, two things we know. First, I am a great sinner. But second, you, Jesus, are an even greater saviour. Thank you, Jesus. You paid for our sins. Thank you for the power of your Spirit, giving us bit by bit, more and more freedom from sin each day. And thank you for the guarantee one day there will no longer be any evil in us or in the world. For you will have brought perfect justice and peace. We trust you with everything. For your glory. Amen.